Scripture passage today begins in Exodus chapter 23. I invite you to join me in Exodus chapter 23. We're actually going to be looking at a lot of scriptures today. Most of them I will have on the screen, but not the first one, so you may want to open your Bible there. We are in the season of Pentecost. Did you know that? What is the season of Pentecost? The season of Pentecost in the church calendar generally runs from May the 1st to June the 1st because the day of Pentecost, much like Easter Sunday, Pentecost can fall on, it's not the same Sunday each year. It's not like Mother's Day is the second Sunday in May or anything like that. The scheduling of Pentecost on the church calendar is dependent upon the timing of Easter, because Pentecost comes 50 days after Easter. So technically, for this calendar year, the day of Pentecost would have been two or three Sundays ago, because Easter was early this year. But any time during the month of May, we are considered to be in the season of Pentecost, and we are a church, we are a people. Here at Pursue Church, we embrace the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost that's described in Acts chapter 2 and is very vital to who we are and what we're about as a church. And so my thoughts have been on Pentecost the last few weeks, even as I've been preaching on different topics from 1 to 2 Peter. So as I pondered about this special day, this important, vital day, a question came to my mind related to Pentecost that I've never thought to ask. Was there something intentional about God choosing this day, the day of Pentecost, for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit? You're familiar with Pentecost from Acts chapter 2. You know that the followers of Jesus, the 120, were gathered there in that room where they've been praying since Jesus ascended into heaven. And He told them to wait for the gift that the Father had promised. And that's what they were doing. They were watching, they were praying, they were waiting on Him, just as Jesus had instructed. And in Acts chapter 2 begins with the words, "And as the day of Pentecost came, they were gathered there in one accord, and the Holy Spirit came." Came with a mighty sound, a loud sound like a mighty rushing wind. Came in a visual way, an audible way, a visual way. There were tongues. There were flames of fire that looked like tongues of fire that rested upon each one. And He was manifested in a supernatural way as people were enabled to speak in tongues that they did not know. And so it was a watershed event for the church and the followers of Jesus would be an understatement. But as we think about that, we know that Pentecost, the Pentecost on the calendar, that was an important Jewish festival long before Acts chapter 2. And then, I mean, even since the time of Moses and the Exodus from Egypt, the people had been observing Pentecost. And that's the day on the calendar that the Holy Spirit came, and from that point forward, it took on new meaning for Jesus' disciples and the early church. But the question is, was it just incidental that the Holy Spirit came on that day? Or was there something purposeful, meaningful behind the timing of His coming? So I went digging in the Scripture, first of all, just to satisfy my curiosity. And then through my study, I reached a conclusion I think is important, significant, which is this. Just as God taught His people in the Old Testament to bring a gift of first fruits to Him, in a similar way, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit is His gift of first fruits to us. I've never taught anything like that here. I've never read anything like it in a book, at least not before this week when I started studying. So it may sound new and a little bit unusual to some of you, but I want you to think about that statement for a second before I move on. And we're going to look at how God taught his people in the Old Testament to bring a gift of first fruits to him. And in a similar way, the outpouring of his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost is his gift of first fruits to us. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to look with me at the scripture passage that I asked you to turn to from Exodus chapter 23, beginning in verse 14. You with me? Three times a year, you are to celebrate a festival to me, God says. These are the instructions of God coming through Moses. Now, pause right there. If you know much about the Jewish calendar and Jewish religious observances, you know that there were more than three festivals that they observed throughout the year. But this passage is about the three main ones, and we're going to talk about it in a little more detail in a minute. But there were three primary ones throughout the year. The first one, in verse 15, says, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There's another name that is more common to you for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and it's the Passover. Okay, Passover. And you know from the Gospels that Jesus was crucified on the weekend heading into the Passover. Okay? Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. Now, when God brought the Hebrew people out of Egypt, how did he do it? How did he convince Pharaoh to let the people... I might end up halfway back here today since so many people are... There's something there's like a sea of empty chairs in between. You know, we're in that vacation season, right? And a lot of people are going for the holiday weekend. And I'm not against vacations. I hope to get one or two myself this summer. So God bless you when you get yours. I'm happy for you. But we do miss you when you're gone. And when you're in town, do your best to get here, okay? Don't let little things keep you away from the Lord's house because we need you here. God convinced Pharaoh to let the Hebrew people go by sending the 10 plagues, right? And the 10th one was the most severe. It was the one where the death angel came over the land. But the homes of the Hebrew people, where they had placed the blood of the lamb over the doorpost, the death angel passed over that home. He did not stop and visit there. And that's where the term Passover came from. And that's why the instruction here is to observe it in the month of Abib, because that was the month that you came out of Egypt. Pay attention to the last line of verse 15. No one, God says, is to appear before me empty-handed. That's going to become key to what I'm sharing with you today. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Verse 16. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. We know that Feast of Harvest by another name is more common to us as Pentecost. All right, let's keep reading. Middle of verse 16. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. We know the Feast of Ingathering by a more common name. We typically call that, preachers, when we're talking about it or teaching about it, we're going to use the Day of Atonement to talk about the Feast of Ingathering. So those are the three main ones that we'll look at a little more closely in a minute. Verse 17, three times a year all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. Yeast was a symbol of sin, and so it had to be unleavened, no yeast, in anything that they presented. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I'm just going to give a disclaimer there about the last line of our scripture passage this morning about cooking a goat in its mother's milk. That's just going to have to be a curiosity for another day. I haven't I haven't been digging into that, so I can't tell you much about what that means. God probably had a reason for it, but we're not going there today. That'll be something. Maybe you can dig into it and let me know. Okay. So we read here that there are three main Jewish festivals. These are worship events, okay? When you hear the term festival, it may not sound like worship, but that's what it was. That's what God designed these things to be. These were primary worship events in the life of the people of Israel. The first one was Passover. The second one was Pentecost. And the third one was the Day of Atonement. Now, when you try to fit those into our calendar, Passover is closely associated with Easter on our calendar, and it comes in the spring. Pentecost comes 50 days after that. That's why we say the month of May is the season of Pentecost. The Day of Atonement in our calendar falls later in the year, usually around the middle of September to the middle of October. All right, we're not going to spend any time on the Day of Atonement today, but I just wanted you to see all that in the big picture. Verse 17 is important. All males, and we know from other scripture passages that it was all males that were 12 years old or older, were expected to present themselves before the Lord on each of these three occasions. Now, early on in the life of the people, it would be at the tabernacle, right? The tabernacle where they worshipped in the wilderness. Later, they built a temple, and you would bring sacrifices to the temple. But wherever God reveals himself, you appear before the sovereign Lord in that location three times a year. And then verse 15, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. So it might be a lot of trouble to make a long journey from wherever you live to wherever the tabernacle was, to wherever the temple was, or whatever. And later in the history of the Jewish people, the people had been scattered hundreds of miles, and it was a huge journey to come for these three. But practicing Jewish men, they made the journey, and you're not to come empty-handed. It may be a lot of trouble to bring the things related to the sacrifice, but God is worth the trouble. Do not come before me empty-handed. Keep in mind that while most of us in the room have probably studied some of these things in our past, like in Sunday school, vacation Bible school, or other types of Bible studies and lessons, and so it's not totally unfamiliar to us. Keep in mind that when Moses was given this instruction to people, they knew practically nothing about God. Nothing. They didn't have a Bible. They didn't have as much as you had information-wise. And even in terms of the tradition of their elders and their people, they had stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the stories of their forefathers that had been passed down in oral tradition. But they had been living for generations in Egypt. And the only thing they knew spiritually was the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. The false gods, the pagan gods. And that's the lifestyle that they had never been a people of God before. Okay? So when you and I think of the Israelites as the people of God in the Old Testament, they didn't see themselves that way yet. They were just now becoming that as God brought them out of bondage in Egypt and was bringing them through the wilderness into a promised land. And so they didn't know him. And he was teaching them about himself in very important ways through the commandments. The Ten Commandments are just two or three chapters earlier, and that's just chapter 20. The other laws that he gave to Moses, the worship practices. God was teaching these people that he's not like the false gods of the Egyptians, where they've come from, or the Canaanites, where they are headed to. And that's important to know. All right, so Pentecost is a word that means 50. And it's a name that was used by later generations. But in the Old Testament, this feast is called by three different names. The first one is the Feast of Harvest, which is what it was in the passage that we just read. in verse 16, the Feast of Harvest, is also referred to as the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks. Now, I'm doing more teaching today than I'm preaching, okay? I need you to hang with me because I'm going to put a lot of stuff on you. I need you to hang with me. I believe that when we get toward the end of the message, we're going to be able to pull it all together. It's going to become meaningful to you if you'll hang with me through this kind of teaching part of it. Pentecost, what we would call Pentecost in terms of the Jewish festival, in the Old Testament they called it Feast of Harvest, Feast of First Fruits, and sometimes a Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks is because it's 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost, and if you include the Sabbath at the beginning and at the end of that calendar, is 50 days in those 7 weeks, and that's where they get the term the Feast of Weeks. So, think about where they are. God's brought them out of Egypt. They've crossed the Red Sea. They've been to Mount Sinai. They've seen the smoke and the lightning, the thunder, the voice of God upon the mountain. And Moses has been up there. He's brought down the Ten Commandments and all these things. But they are just now beginning their journey across the wilderness. In fact, at this point, it's still a relatively short journey, because they have not committed that sin of faithlessness for which God said, okay, you wouldn't trust me, you can just stay here. And they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They haven't even gotten that far. So they're still in that place to where they're not in the promised land yet. They're going to be living off of manna that God provides each morning and quail, right? So when we talk about in a moment, we're going to be talking about what they would bring, but they hadn't grown these crops yet. But God knew that they would get to the promised land. And when they took possession of Canaan, he wanted them to already know and understand how they would honor him. God wanted them to know, listen, God wanted them to know that when they get into the promised land, that their harvest was a blessing from him, not from Baal, which is what their pagan neighbors believed. In fact, their pagan neighbors had similar celebrations at similar times on the calendar to honor not Yahweh, not I Am, but Baal. And so God wanted the Israelites to know where their blessing came from. He wanted their pagan neighbors to see this and know it too, as they honored him with the Feast of First Fruits. So he taught them to bring the first fruits. And that word itself has a double meaning. First fruits means first in time, when you start harvesting your crops. And it also means the best that they had. Now, I'm not putting every scripture verse up on the screen today that I could to support all the things I'm telling you. All right? Because then we'd be here for 2 or 3 hours and you give up on me and slip out. First fruits means you bring God the first portion of what you harvest. I want you to think, it sounds okay when you say it like that, but I want you to think about it for a minute. If any of you grow a garden, I've never been a gardener, but my daddy, he has always been a gardener. I told you last Sunday, I think I grew up in the city of Memphis, a city boy, but in our backyard, in the subdivision, most of the backyard was a garden in the summertime. And he and Mama would always put up vegetables that would last at least through the year, sometimes carry over into the next gardening season. So even though I've never been able to do it very well myself, I've been around it much of my life. And maybe you have too. I want you to think about it. When the cover's getting bare late in the winter, and you put the seed in the ground, and you watch that stuff start to grow, tell me this. Is there anything better than that first mater sandwich in June? I mean, even if you don't like tomatoes, that first mater sandwich, that first ripe tomato, it's hard to beat that in June. It tastes a lot better than the last ripe tomato in August or September, whenever that one comes off the vine, right? And the same, yeah, I mean, you understand it's not... And for them, you know, what if the harvest didn't make very good the previous year? They might literally be hungry by the time the beginning of the next harvest season rolls around. But in an important way, God said, I want you to bring a first of your harvest. It's for me. It's for me. And not only that, he said, I want you to bring the best to me. And it wasn't just from what they planted. It was their fruit trees. It was their livestock. Everything that they had that was producing sustenance for them, God wanted them to understand that he was the one sustaining them. It wasn't just their hard work. It wasn't just their good fortune. That he is the one who's sustaining them. And so they bring him the first and they bring him the best. And so that's the way the feast of first fruits, Pentecost, was designed to be. And so I love what I've learned about this as I've studied it. You know, there are a lot, every time the people would come, there would be an offering to present, right? But the offerings were different, and they all had their, each had their own significance. And so when these men, 12 years old, all men, 12 years old and older, would come to the tabernacle, they would come to the temple, and they would present an offering to the anointed priests who served in the tabernacle area. And the priest would present the offering to the Lord on behalf of the people. And the way he presented it was as a wave offering. Everybody raise your hand and wave that so I know you would. All right. We all get the concept of a wave, right? A wave offering. And the first thing that was to come in the wave offering was the first sheaf that was gathered from the field, the first sheaf of wheat. Now, I've never, even though Daddy was a gardener, but he never grew wheat. So I don't really know how big a sheaf of wheat is. I know some of the illustrations, some of the pictures I've seen, they can be pretty big, right? But how, whatever size it is, when the men came to present their offering, they were to bring the first sheaf of wheat that they would gather and bind up in the field. And the fathers would set it aside and they say to their son, now don't fold this one up. This one's special. It belongs to the Lord and we're going to take it and present it to the Lord. And so they would come and they would present this sheaf of wheat to the Lord, to the priest, and the priest would wave it before God as a wave offering to him. An act of worship and thanksgiving. And he set that down. And then they would present to the priest two large loaves of bread that were made from the wheat that was gathered at the first harvest. Two large loaves of bread. And the priest, again, would do a wave offering. And he'd present it before the Lord like this. And then he'd set that down. And then they would present two lambs. Lambs that had been born in the previous year. And the best of the flock. And the priest would pick those lambs up. He would wave them before the Lord in gratitude and acknowledgement that these blessings come from God. And then the interesting thing, you know, so many times when the people were instructed to bring an offering to the Lord, that offering would what? It would be offered on the altar. It would be burned. It would be consumed, or if it wasn't completely consumed in the fire, what was left might go to the priest or whatever. But what happened with these offerings that they presented on the day of Pentecost, the day of the feast of the first fruits? They weren't burned on the altar. They were returned. The priest would give them back to the people, and the instruction was that they would celebrate with a communal meal. All right? Now, Passover. Right? Passover. There was a Passover meal. Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples the night before he was crucified. That was a Jewish tradition, right? It was a somber occasion, Passover. But not the feast of Pentecost. Not the feast of first fruits. It was a joyous, exciting time of celebrating God's goodness on behalf of the people. And listen to what it says about that in Deuteronomy chapter 16. I think I have this on the screen, Jody. It's a couple of slides, I think. Rejoice before the Lord your God. These are the instructions for how to celebrate with the communal meal after they presented these to the Lord, their wave offering. Rejoice before the Lord your God at the place he will choose for a dwelling for his name. Invite not just you, your sons and daughters, your men servants, your maid servants, the Levites in your town. What's the difference between a Levite and a priest? They both ministered on behalf of the Lord, ministered to the people, but the priests were always at the tabernacle or the temple, right? The Levites lived out in the communities among the people. And they didn't have any land of their own to farm. God provided for them through the people. So he said, invite the Levites in your towns. Invite the aliens, the outsiders, the non-Hebrew people, the non-Israelites, the fatherless, the widows living among you, the poor people, the disadvantaged, the orphans. And the next verse says, and remember that you were slaves in Egypt. And follow carefully these decrees. So God wanted the people to understand, there's a day coming that your life's going to get better than it is now. And when that day comes, first of all, you're going to acknowledge that it came from my hand. And second of all, I want you to remember where you came from. I don't want you to forget people who are still struggling. I don't want you to forget the ones that are still disadvantaged. I want you to have a heart of compassion, a heart of inclusion, because I love all people. I don't just love Israelite people. I don't just love the Hebrew people. I love all the people. And so when we celebrate together the Feast of First Fruits, you're going to present it to me. You're going to acknowledge that it came from me. Then I'm going to give it back to you. And I want you to go home and I want you to celebrate with everybody you pack into your house. I want you to have a good time acknowledging the goodness of the Lord with these things that I have provided for you. So, I want you to think about this. All of this God was using to teach them a spiritual principle of first fruits, which is this. It's important to God and it's woven throughout the fabric of Jewish life throughout the Old Testament. He was teaching the people, first of all, that God is worthy of our very best and that He comes first. I mean, after all, everything came from Him, right? Every good and perfect gift is from above. Comes down from the Father of lights, and there's no shadow turning. I've been kind of talking fast. You've been kind of listening fast. Well, slow down right here. Because this is the point of what we talked about so far. The spiritual principle of first fruits. Don't miss it. Because it doesn't just apply to people living in the Old Testament. It applies to all people in every generation. God is worthy of your very best. Can I get a witness?
Amen.
Yeah? And He comes first in our lives. Now, what does that look like in 2016? Well, there are not many of us who live off of gardening or farming. Most of us live from the income that we receive by doing a job. I'm not ready yet. But I like it that you're with me. So since we're not bringing sheaves to present before the Lord, or loaves, or lambs, but if the spiritual principle of first fruits still applies to us, in what way does it apply? Well, I think the first and most obvious way has to do with our giving back to God. We believe the Bible teaches a tithe. And we also believe not just that we are to tithe of what God has blessed us with, but that God's part comes first. Which means, I really think a lot of people have good intentions, but it's hard for those intentions to be played out in real life. And I think a lot of people, in spite of their good intentions, when the bills are bigger than the income a certain month, that God is the one that we think, oh, well, God understands. Sure he does. I mean, he knows your situation. Sure, sure. And he's compassionate about the way you're trying to deal with your obligations. And he wants you to be responsible. But you know, when we have obligated ourselves to this and to that, whether it's to a houseboat or a car note or the recreational things we enjoy or the eating out that we do or whatever, when we obligate ourselves to those things and we leave God to the end of the month and he gets whatever's left over, what does that say about our attitude related to his importance in our lives? Are we just counting on him to say, oh, well, I understand. You had a hard month, or you had a hard year, you're having a hard life. Or what? You know, back when he taught this principle, people didn't have much. But he wanted them to bring to him their first fruits. The wording is significant. First fruits, the best of what they had. But it's not just about financial gifts. It's not just about giving of our money. It's also about giving of ourselves. Our lives are demanding. I don't know anybody in this church that doesn't have a pretty demanding life. Okay? Whether it's through jobs or school or whatever responsibilities you may have. Is God getting the best of your time and your energy, or is he getting the leftovers from that? What about your Sundays? Is God getting the priority on your Sunday? I know a lot of people who consider themselves to be pretty doggone good Christians, but honestly, they only show up at church when they don't have something else going on. I'm not just talking about Pursuit Church. I'm talking about, I know a lot of Christians who name the name of Christ, but their attitude toward worship and showing up for worship does not reflect that God really is first in their life. I know life is busy and demanding, but I also know that God, that the spiritual principle of first fruits is important to him. And God wants his people to give back to him with joy and gratitude from hearts that are full of love and devotion. And that's what the celebration was all about when the first fruits were returned to them. God allowed them to celebrate, to acknowledge the joy, the gratitude, the love, and the devotion. Now, with all that foundation from the Old Testament, we're going to fast forward approximately 1,000 years from the time of Moses, when God gave these instructions to the people, to the time of the Gospels and Acts, when Jesus walked the earth, when he died on the cross, when he rose from the grave, when he ascended into heaven, and Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit was poured out. And during that generation of the New Testament, the festivals of Passover, right? Passover is when Jesus was crucified. Pentecost, which we've been talking about by another name, the Feast of First Fruits. The Day of Atonement. All those things are still important. They're still prominent in Jewish life. Now, knowing what you know now about the spiritual principle of first fruits and the weight that God gave it in the Old Testament, let me ask you the question. Do you think it was coincidental that God chose the day of Pentecost to pour out his Holy Spirit on the people? Or was there something intentional about the timing of that? What's the connection? Well, in the New Testament, the term first fruits is applied several different ways. I'm going to move through these pretty quickly because it's the last one that makes the connection for where we are this morning. But I want you to see the context of the whole of it. The first way that we see first fruits in the New Testament is as it applies to the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians 15:20, we're told that Jesus is a type of first fruits for us. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is Paul teaching Corinthian Christians about the resurrection. And he says, in terms of the resurrection, Jesus is our first fruits because he was the first one who experienced the kind of resurrection that you're going to experience one day. And he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. All right, secondly, this raises a lot of curiosity that I don't have time to teach through and satisfy all the curiosity. But in Revelation chapter 14, the first part of that 14th chapter is about a multitude of 144,000 people that John sees in a heavenly vision. And when in verse 1, 2, and 3, he's describing them as singing a loud, powerful song. He says, it's like the rushing of many waters. He says, but it's not waters rushing. He says, it sounds like harps playing. But it's a loud, powerful song. And they're joining in, the elders and the living creatures and the angels. But it's a new song. These 144,000. They're the only ones who know the song. The angels don't know it. The elders don't know it. You know that line from the song? It's a song the angels cannot sing. This is where that comes from Revelation chapter 14. So that's in verse 1, 2, and 3. And then he gets to verse 4 and he describes them further this way. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I've underlined that sentence in my Bible because I love it. Is there a better description of a disciple of Jesus than that? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. I mean, that's about as simple as it gets, but it should describe your life and mine. He goes on to say, they have been redeemed from mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. So I can't go into a big detailed explanation other than to say, this 144,000 in the end times picture is a special group of Jesus followers that have prominence in the picture, but they're described as having been redeemed, purchased, ransomed. We talked about that word a few weeks ago, where redeemed means not just that he bought them, but he bought them back from something. He bought them back from slavery, bought them back from the penalty of sin. Redeemed from mankind, and they are offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The third way it's used in the New Testament is more general and more applicable to us. James 1:18 is about just believers in general. And James says, He, God, chose to give us birth through the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. And what does that mean? First fruits of all He created. God created much more than just people, right? But when the end comes, it's not just people that are going to be redeemed. He's going to redeem all of creation. In fact, when we get to the fourth thing in just a moment, number four on this outline, it's going to talk about how all of creation has been groaning under the weight of sin, but longing for the day that we are redeemed completely and delivered from the penalty of sin that entered in way back in the book of Genesis. And James says that believers are a kind of first fruits of redemption for all that God created. When I know that I have in parentheses or similar things that you might want to look up and read on your own at a later time. Now, finally, number four, and I'm going to try to tie this together. In Romans chapter 8, some of you are familiar with Romans chapter 8. This has become very special to a lot of us because, you know, for a lot of Christians, the only thing they know about Romans 8 is verse 28, and all things God works together for good to those who love the Lord. That's a great verse, but there is way more in Romans chapter 8 than just that 28th verse. Most of it is about the Holy Spirit and His role in our life. If you're not familiar with Romans chapter 8, you need to get familiar with it. And in verse 22 and 23, speaking about the Holy Spirit, Paul writes this. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning under the weight of sin. And that's in the context of the larger chapter. Groaning as in the pains of childbirth right at this present time. Now, Joey, sit there for a second. I don't want to move to the next one yet. I want you to think about this has to be the latest thing about the pains of childbirth. And men, if you've been in laboring with them, you know what they went through. The pain of childbirth and the agony that accompanies that is not meaningless, is it? It's not purposeless. it is productive in that it produces something of great joy, a new life, a new birth that makes all the pain and all the groaning and everything accompanying that goes along with it, makes it worthwhile. And so when you hear about creation groaning in the pains of childbirth, don't just think about the pain part. Think about the promise part, the expectancy part. Now let's look at the verse 23. And not only so, but we ourselves, we believers who have the first fruits of the Spirit, first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know how Paul, he packs so much into words that we could spend the next 30 minutes just trying to dissect the different phrases and meanings of words in this verse. I'm not going to do that, but I want you to understand there's a lot going on here, but our focus is we have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so in this passage, Paul is teaching that followers of Jesus Christ have been given the Spirit as a first fruit from God. W.E. Vine put it this way, the presence of the Holy Spirit in the believer is the first fruits of the full harvest of the cross. All right, so pull everything in that we talked about first fruits from the Old Testament and how when God instituted the festival of first fruits, it was just a portion, right, of the entire harvest. It was something that represented so much more that was going to be a blessing to the people. Well, the Holy Spirit and His outpouring in our life is God's gift of first fruits of a greater harvest that results on to our benefit through the cross, the harvest of redemption. And in that Romans chapter 8 passage, it talks about how we were designed for eternal glory. We're not living in that eternal glory right now. We're just getting glimpses of it. We're just getting pieces of it. But God is working in us through the first fruit of the Spirit. Go back one slide, Jody. I want to just mention that 2 Corinthians 5:5 in parentheses at the bottom there talks about the Holy Spirit being a deposit that guarantees something more that is coming in the future for us. So, thinking in terms of the death of Jesus on the cross, God chose the Passover as a time on the calendar for the sacrifice of His Son. Jesus was the Lamb of God, and He was without blemish sacrificed on our behalf. His blood covers us and identifies us as His. And so just like that first Passover when they put the blood on the doorpost and the death angel passed over, we are untouched by the penalty of death because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. And God attached that to Passover on the Jewish calendar. And then 50 days later, He chose Pentecost for the outpouring of His Holy Spirit as His gift of first fruits to us. It's as if God is saying, I gave you my Son, not just my firstborn, but my only Son. And I give you His Spirit as the first fruits of redemption in your life. I'm giving you the best I have as a deposit of the ultimate and complete redemption that's going to come when you enter into eternal glory. So does the Bible make a big deal out of Pentecost being a gift of first fruits? No, I had to really dig to find this from Romans chapter 8. I hardly understood the concept of first fruits at all before I started digging and looking. But when you see how God connects it from way back in the time of Moses and the wilderness and the promised land, God is giving something so generous, so gracious, so glorious on behalf of His people. I'm giving you my Son. I'm giving you the Spirit of Jesus to show you my love. And God celebrates with joy and gladness whenever we receive His gifts, whenever we embrace His indescribable gift of salvation and life through Jesus Christ, and the gift of His presence and power through the fullness and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Listen. I've talked a lot today to say this to you. He loves you so. He loves you so. And He's given you the best that He has through His Son, through His Spirit, to make this life all that it can be while we are groaning in anticipation of the eternal glory that awaits us when we see Him face to face. Oh, He's such a good God. And He does all this out of love for you and for me. And He calls us to respond to what He's done and what He's doing by giving our best, our first, of everything in our lives back to Him. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Does your life look like a life that is giving the best you have of your time, of all your resources, your money, your talents? Are you giving God the best in all the priorities that you have? Because see, He's given you His very best. And it's only reasonable that He would ask for that kind of gratitude and devotion and love in return. So many of us hold back. We're afraid that if we give God too much, we're unsure, afraid of what He might do with it, of what He might require of us if we give Him everything. Oh, listen. When you know you're loved like that, there's no fear. You can trust Him. There's nothing that He has given to you that is better off in your hands than it is in His hands. So I call you today to say, search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And anything that you see in me that I'm still clinging to, that I think I need to be in charge of, help me to lay it before You, because it's better off with You. And You deserve it. You're worthy of it. I want to give You the first. I want to give You the best of all that I have and all that I am, all of who I am. Because I know You're not holding anything back in what You are giving to me. Lord Jesus, impress upon us what a generous, loving, compassionate God You are. And help us to grasp this spiritual principle of first fruits. And in the process of giving You all of ourselves, all of myself, all of us as a church, we receive in return more than we could ever imagine from Your hand through the fullness of Your Spirit in our lives, through the redemption that is ours through Jesus Christ. And it brings joy and gladness and celebration to all that we do. God, work on us in these moments. Call us to something greater, something higher than what we've known before in our walk with You.